I received this little flyer in the mail this week. Things like this come, you know, once in a while from Trail Life. I hope you all are familiar with Trail Life and with American Heritage Girls, and if not, I encourage you to become familiar with them. We are so thankful for being able to partner with leaders and parents in our church to have a Christ-centered program like Trail Life and American Heritage Girls. How many girls were in the lock-in this weekend? About 30 girls? Okay, so there were 30 girls here at the church this weekend. Different ladies in the church were speaking to them, encouraging them, discipling them. It was just so cool to know that that was going on over the course of the weekend. Our guys meet here on Tuesday nights and Tuesday, right? Mondays, my bad. On Mondays. And men, there is no better way for you to pour into the life of the young men in this church than through Trail Life. I want to just encourage you in that. If you have any questions about American Heritage Girls, you can see Jennifer. If you raise your hand, Jennifer, and wave it. There you go. Thank you. She's short. She didn't raise it very high. Okay. And then Newman is leading our Trail Life ministry. Newman, raise your hand. He's short too, so you need to raise it real high. Thank you. Runs in the family. So anyway, this thing came in the mail, and it says, "A trailman knows to pray." And it's interesting because as I've been working in the book of Ephesians and looking forward to in some ways, but in some ways dreading the passage that we come to today, is there anybody in here that doesn't know we're supposed to pray? I mean, if that's news to you this morning, then praise God. This won't be like water off a duck's back maybe for you, as it could be for others of us. We've read passages like this before. I don't know if you've prayed through them before like we did a few minutes ago, but we know to pray. Amen? We know we're supposed to. Is there anybody in here, though, that can say, "I'm at the top of my game when it comes to prayer. I'm at my A game in my prayer life"? I don't think any of us could say we're knocking it out of the park when it comes to prayer. In fact, many might say just the opposite. Prayer, I feel, is the weakest part of my walk with Christ. I struggle with when to pray. I struggle with what to pray for. I struggle with how to pray, what to say. Man, I even struggle with the want to. I don't even want to sometimes. And all of us, I believe, in one way or another could identify with that desire. And that's a confession on my part. We have just finished what some people call the richest sentence in the Bible. Now, you think about it for a second. To make that claim that this sentence that we spent the last 3 or 4 weeks studying in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, is the richest sentence in the Bible. It's one of the longest, but starting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul starts out with a word of praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he ends with that praise, to the praise of his grace, to the praise of his glory, at the end of that passage. That rich passage of scripture that just goes on and on in the Greek language. It's like once Paul gets started, he can't stop. And we saw this, that it looks to God the Father and praises him and just continues to highlight his sovereign calling in our lives. So we look back at that and we praised God and we see how he has worked to plan all of this out. Then we look to Jesus and how he is the one who has accomplished our redemption. He is the one who laid down his life on the cross. And then we saw that the Holy Spirit is the one who works in our hearts and seals our hearts, gives us that confidence, that knowledge, and that awareness of the fact that we belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. So in this passage of Scripture, Paul then, it just overflows. The praise, the confidence, the reality of all that God has done for us in Christ overflows in his life into these prayers that we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 1, and there's another one in Ephesians chapter 3. And so Paul, in this passage, is just demonstrating a deep heart that desires to praise God, but also a deep heart in his love for the church there in Ephesus, for these saints there in Ephesus. And you may struggle with, or you may think through sometimes, and I do. I mean, we read a passage like we see here in the first part of Ephesians. I mean, go back and look at it with me and just take a second and think through what it is that Paul is saying here. He's talking about the fact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were predestined, he says, for adoption as sons of God. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to his lavishing, pouring out grace. All of this, he says, was according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to his will, according to his plan. So why even bother? If God has called before the foundation of the world, if God has predestined, if God is working all things out already according to the purpose of his will, why should we pray? Is he going to do it anyway? I mean, that's one of those challenges that the scriptures give us. And it's interesting that as we read this, there's no break in the passage that says, but instead of this, you need to do this. In fact, what Paul says there, look at it in verse 15. For this reason, because God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, has called you and chosen you before the foundation of the world, because God, in his grace and in his mercy, has purposed his perfect will in our salvation, in the gospel, to send his Son to live sinlessly when we can't, and die substitutionary death for us, and to be raised from the grave to give us victory in Christ. Because he has done this, Paul says. Because God has given his Holy Spirit that seals our hearts and is the guarantee, the down payment, the deposit, that God is going to finish what he started. Because of these truths, I'm pouring my heart out in prayer. It's because of these things that I pray. It's not because of these things that I don't. And that's the pattern that we see in Paul. For this reason, because God has called and chosen and predestined, because God has been gracious, richly lavished his grace out on us in Christ, because God has given us his Holy Spirit and sealed us, because we know that one day all things are going to be joined back together and united under Christ, so I pray. I pray in the confidence that this gives me. And so Paul says, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all or toward all the saints, I do not cease, Paul says, to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's as far as we're going to go today. Originally, I had planned to go all the way through the prayer. And the more time I spent in these verses, before we even really get to what it is that we ask for, it's important that we know who we're asking, right? It's important that we understand this high calling and this amazing privilege that God has given us in coming to him in prayer. And we do so because we know that he's sovereignly working. We do so because we know that he's gracious and good. He's not stingy. He's lavishing it out. He's pouring it out on us. And so before we ever get to the first command in Ephesians, which will not come until chapter 4, we're not told to do anything in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But before we even get to that first command, we're given this picture and this pattern. And as we look at this and see what it is that Paul is praying, what the title of the sermon says, pray this way. You could put three more words in there. Pray this way, to know God. Pray to know God. That's what Paul's praying here. That's really how you could summarize the whole prayer. And so I believe this is what we're going to see. As we grow in our knowledge of God, we're going to love him more, right? And as we love him more, as we love him more deeply, we're going to want to draw near to Him. We're going to want to hear from Him and let Him hear from us. We're going to want the intimacy and that closeness of a relationship that comes as you grow to know someone and love them. And love them deeply, almost more deeply than words can describe. And that's the picture that we have here. And so the prayer is there for us to hear Paul's heart. It's there for us to know how to pray. It's here for, if you want to know how you can pray for me, how you can pray for your pastors, your elders, your deacons, how you can pray for each other, this prayer and the one that comes in Ephesians 3, go there and stay there for as long as I'm on this earth, as far as I'm concerned. Just stay there. That's how you pray for each other. If we would be diligent, and I have prayed a portion of this prayer for this congregation, for our elders, our deacons, and people in specific, I prayed a portion of it every day this week. Just stayed right here. And until the Lord really clears me to go someplace else, I may stay here from now on. Because I don't know of anything that's more important to any one of us than to know God and to know Him more deeply. And that's what Paul prays. So it goes all the way back, and just keep that in the back of your mind as we read through this, as we work our way through this, that Paul is just filled up with praise, and that praise is built upon the foundation. He's pouring out his heart in praise and in petition. When we finally get to that passage where he prays for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, or the eyes of our hearts to be opened up so that we can know three things. And these are probably three things that would matter more and bring about more of God's peace and purpose in the lives of each other. That we would know the hope of His calling. We would know the hope that we have in Christ. That we would know the riches of His inheritance in the saints. By the way, we'll see that, God willing, in our next time. We'll see that that inheritance that is ours corporately, together. And then we would know that power in our lives. How much power? The power that it took to raise Jesus up from the grave. Okay? Hope and a perspective and power. Do you know some people that need that? Do you need that? Yes, I do. I need you praying that for me. And so praise that based on all that we saw in the first part of this passage of Scripture. Paul breaks out in the beginning in a prayer of thanksgiving. For this reason, having heard of your faith, he says, in the Lord Jesus, and your love for the saints, Paul says, thank you. Now, at the get-go, who do you tell thank you to? To the one who does it, right? To the one who gives it. Thank you goes to the one responsible for the gift, right? So Paul immediately, his heart is just overflowing, and he says, thank you. So we focus first on thanksgiving. And Paul is moved to thank God, listen now, for the evidences of his grace that he sees in the lives of these brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is lifting up a prayer of thanksgiving vertically for what he sees horizontally. And he sees God at work. He sees the gospel making a difference in people's lives. And he's praising God and thanking him for it. Now, this causes me to pause for a minute and just, okay, what is it that Paul is thankful for? He is thankful for two things. For their faith, and not just a faith that's some kind of subjective, ethereal, whatever. Their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing he's thankful for. And secondly, he's thankful for their love for the saints, their love for each other. So I want you to think a minute this morning as we're working through this, as we're talking about it. How do I know that I'm in Christ? How can I be confident in my relationship with Jesus? It's the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to bring that about in our lives. But there's two things here that we need to be able to see in ourselves. Faith, not just faith in God, not just faith in the man upstairs, and not even really just faith in this historical figure named Jesus. It's part of that, but faith in who the Scriptures say Jesus is. He is Lord, God over all, and He is the God-man. He is God incarnate, God become flesh. That's where Paul is thankful. I'm thankful that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. So that's the first point of thanksgiving, faith in the Lord Jesus. If you don't believe that Jesus is God and that he came in the flesh, you are not born again today. That is required for salvation. And Paul sees that in the lives of others. See, it's not enough to say, I believe in God. Islam believes in God strongly. Judaism believes in God. Absolutely. Nestorianism, just weird. They believe in God. Believe in him strongly. Baha'i, they believe in God. So, Christian, do you see why it's not enough to say we believe in God? That doesn't distinguish us from most major religions in the world. No, what distinguishes us, what is distinctly Christian about our faith, is believing that God became flesh, that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that the God who helped create, who brought this world into existence, the God who holds it together by his powerful word, the writer of Hebrews says, wrapped himself in human flesh and came to this earth. So Paul is thankful that they have faith in the Lord Jesus. This idea of the Lord points to the deity of Christ. And you will hear probably, or read, if you read much theological literature, you'll hear some people say, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God. And the Bible doesn't really say that Jesus is God. Yes, it does. I don't know what you're reading, but it does say that. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. He was with God in the beginning. No Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not an accurate translation that says he was a God or another God. In the beginning was the Word. He was God. Romans 9:5 says, to them belong the patriarchs. Paul is talking about the faith. This is in Romans 9, Paul's pouring out his heart for his Jewish brothers, desiring, he said, that my name could be taken out of the book of life and theirs written in if that were possible. That's how deeply he wanted their salvation. But he said, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, forever blessed. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, talking about Jesus. Even in Hebrews chapter 1, remember, it gives us this look into this heavenly conversation between God the Father and God the Son, coming from the Psalms. And God the Father speaks to the Son and he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus is God. The Bible says so. And the names of God are applied to Jesus throughout the New Testament and in the Old Testament. You remember? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The names of God are given to Jesus. The characteristics of God are given to Jesus. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's immutable. He does not change. And Jesus receives and even asks for worship. The worship that God would get. So the Bible says that Jesus is Lord. Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is Lord. He is God incarnate. He is also the Christ. He is God become flesh. That second point of thanksgiving there is where he's talking about they had their faith in Jesus. It's speaking of his humanity. He was born. He got hungry. He cried. He got his heart broken. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to be left alone. He knew what it was to fear. And he knew all of these things. And because he knew all of these things, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he is not unfamiliar with our weakness. He knows our frame. He understands we are dust. And he went through all of those things, but he did it sinlessly. He did it perfectly. And because he did, he's a faithful high priest. He knows who we are. He understands. And he is the Christ. And we put our faith and our trust in him. And belief in these two truths is essential. Here's what Paul said in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Which says what? What Jesus, remember, he got hungry. He slept. He got tired. And he died. Humans die. And God wrapped himself in human flesh. Took our frame on himself, Paul says in Philippians. So Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For if with the heart, Paul says, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, the ability to say this, the ability to do this, is a spirit gift. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. So we'll see this in just a second, but the Bible makes this clear. He was thankful. Paul was thankful that these saints in Ephesus and that surrounding area had put their faith in the Lord Jesus. That was number one. Number two, he was thankful that they loved each other. He says, since I heard, and this was coming to him. Some say, well, because Paul wrote, I heard of your faith, that means he never went there. No, Acts is clear. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. But now this report is coming back to him, and he's seen that love, and he's hearing of it now. I hear of your love toward all the saints. So when we get to this point, how we see and feel others, how we see and feel about other people in the body of Christ, other brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not a small item. It's not insignificant. It's evidence of faith. And if we read 1 John, and we spent some time in 1 John a few weeks ago, if we read 1 John and read it carefully, we will see not only is it an evidence of faith, but it is proof of it. And without that love toward each other, you have no confidence that your faith is in Christ, John says. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from our sin, he writes in 1 John 1. Chapter 2, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Chapter 3, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Could not be any clearer, could it? The confidence we have in our faith is in that faith that is lived out in love toward those who confess Jesus as Lord. Yeah, we're to love all people, but this is talking about this familial love, this agape love that has been poured into our lives and pours out of our lives into other brothers and sisters in Christ. So I think you get it, right? Paul was thankful that these saints in Ephesus were saved, that they were converted, that they had trusted in Jesus. And he had been looking for and seeing and hearing the evidences of God's sovereign saving grace in their lives. Oh, that God would give us those eyes. Right? What do we see in each other? What are we looking for in each other? Someone that's going to agree with my opinions? Someone that's going to hold the same views that I have? Whether it's about politics or basketball or whatever? What am I looking for in the lives of others within this body of Christ or within the community of faith at large? What am I looking for that would spur in me affection towards them? Do they have to be like me? Think like me? Hold the same positions? I look like me, skin color, talk my language? I'm thankful, Paul said, because these brothers and sisters in Christ have put their faith in the Lord Jesus and they love each other. And those were his parameters So just look around the room and just think of the reasons you have to love these brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the end, Paul would say it boils down to the fact that together we have confessed Jesus is Lord. Together we have confessed that He is King and Savior. Together we have confessed that He has brought us together by His blood into the body of Christ. And listen, church, God's just been beating me up over this. To the extent that we allow worldly values, political opinions, ideologies and ideas that come from the world, to the degree that we allow those things to determine how we feel about each other, we are in sin. We are in sin. And may God help us to confess it and repent of it and look at each other through eyes of faith that see each other as blood-bought people who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord. The other side of that is just to be thankful. I mean, God, thank you that one day I finally woke up, got smart, spent a little time in your Bible, and hung out with the right kind of people. God, thank you that I did this. Huh? Paul is not thanking the Ephesian saints that they decided to become saints. Now they became obedient to the faith. They did make that decision. Right? They did. But we thank the one that's responsible. And so Paul pours out his heart in thanksgiving to God for these saints. So thank God for what He's doing in the lives of others. Thank God for the fact that He took a dead heart, as we'll see in the next passage in Ephesians 2, and brought it to life through His Holy Spirit. Thank God that He did that. Here's what Paul says over in Romans chapter 6. You can just jot this note down and go back and read it. Thanks be to God, because He did it. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. They did it. Right? So, thanks be to God, He did it, that you were once slaves of sin, but you became obedient. You obeyed from the heart. So they had done it. And you became obedient from the heart, he says, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free, that's a passive verb in the Greek, something was done for them. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So thanks be to God for my salvation. Thanks be to God for your salvation. Thanks be to God for the salvation that I see Him working in the lives of people in Broughton, Canada. Thanks be to God for the work that He's doing in the lives of saints in places like Turkey and Afghanistan and Iran and Bolivia and Hungary. We go on and on. See, church, we have reason to thank God for what He's doing everywhere where the gospel is being proclaimed. Oh, we got more than enough to thank God for. And that's where this Paul of prayer begins. And then notice what he says in verse 16. I do not cease. Now, Paul, why did you have to even bother to put that in there? That's where it gets difficult. This is where I often fall short. And why is that? It's Amazon Prime's fault. Okay? That's why. Dadgummit. If I can click that button and it's going to be sitting at my doorstep tomorrow morning, that's what I want. Right? If I can put my dollar, used to be a lot less than that, if I can put my dollar in the vending machine and clunk, down there it drops at my hands, that's how I want it, right? We live in an instantaneous culture. If I send you a text, would you please send it back right away? Right? Thank you. Thank you. If I took the time to send you an email, I expect you to take the time, no matter what you're doing, to reply back. Now, I'm not the only one. Bing. By now, boom, it's here. God is not Amazon Prime. He is not a vending machine. He is not something that we put our money in and it doesn't work, so we kick it real hard and then it drops out. He's not that way. And this isn't a study all the way deeply into the mechanics of prayer. We can talk about that and work on that, but God is not, God doesn't work that way. And part of the mystery behind this sovereign God who chooses to work in and through the prayers of his saints is because he also wants to work not only through the saints, but in the saints. And as we pray, and as we pray persistently, and as we pray sometimes for a long time, God's doing a work in us that quite often matters more than what we're asking for. And so God's at work. One writer said this: persistence compels us to the true center of prayer, which is not something, but someone. Hear that. Persistence deepens our relationship with God and compels the heart to examine what it really wants most. Do you want God's will? Do you want God even more than what you're asking for? If not, then for God to grant you what you're asking for, even if it's a good thing, might be the most unloving thing God could do. So Paul does not cease to give thanks in this case, and he will later on talk about not ceasing to petition, not ceasing to ask God for something. But persistence demands patience, and I just don't like that. But God wants to work in us. That's the ground of our spiritual growth. The whole point of Paul is saying here is we are looking forward to the time when God brings all things together, unites all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. In him, we've obtained an inheritance. What's an inheritance? It comes later. And so Paul just prays persistently. He just continues to pray. Notice what else he says. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And there's a personal, the idea behind that, and I don't know how Paul's doing this. I don't know if he had a church directory from that church in Ephesus. But I think he's remembering individually. I think as he prays, yeah, he's thanking them for the church at Ephesus. But there's an element, I believe, here of individuality, of just praying for people by name, pulling that face up. Talked to the deacons this morning. We talk about it in the elders' meeting. Lots of times in our elders' meeting, we'll pull out the deacon family list and we have names in front of us as we pray. I would encourage you, church, to do that. Take that membership list. Take the realm app. And no, you can't pray well and pray for everybody in one day, right? But you can pray for your life group. You can pray for your pastors, elders. You can pray for your deacons. You can pray for pray for the A's today. Pray for the B's tomorrow. C's, D's. Paul prays for you in my prayers. And look who he's praying to in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. It's very specific. Paul's specific in who he's praying to. It's specifically focused. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. Paul wants us to, helps us remember who we're praying to. That prime deal has worked its way into a whole lot of things when it comes to our prayer life, right? Not only do we want it now, but it's kind of anonymous. We're not putting a face with a name. And no, God doesn't have a face per se, but Paul wants us to remember who we're praying to, whose presence we're coming into. And we can learn a lot from Paul, from his prayers, about a good, solid theology of prayer. And I'm not going to really get into it this morning, but you won't find in the New Testament many prayers to Jesus. Some writers say the only one you will find is when Stephen saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father there in Acts. Some say that's the only prayer you'll find in the New Testament directed to Jesus. You won't find any prayers that I'm aware of to the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we can't or shouldn't pray to Jesus. I do it all the time. Or that we can't or should not pray to the Holy Spirit. He is God. But there's a pattern. There's a means by which Paul models for us. He says over in Ephesians 2:18, "For through him," talking about Jesus, "we both have access in one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "to the Father." So we pray to the Father, through the Son, by means of the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray in Jesus' name the way we do. So Paul is specific in how we're praying here. Okay, and so first, God is identified as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the best understanding of this, in my mind, is to go back and think about how God is identified in the Old Testament. God is the God of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. So he is the God of who? What's the first name that comes to mind? Abraham. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God of the patriarchs. Because that Old Covenant was between God and those Old Testament patriarchs. But we're under the New Covenant, praise the Lord. And Jesus is the mediator of that New Covenant. He is the means by which that New Covenant is being poured out and those blessings are being given to us. And so when Paul is praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's how Paul wants us to see God. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said so repeatedly. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus was raised up from the dead, his instructions were, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In the mystery of the Godhead, that mystery where God the Son came to this earth and submitted himself in obedience to God the Father. He's not any less than God as he does that. It's just giving to us this picture, this pattern of unity, this understanding. And so in Revelation chapter 3, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." This is Jesus speaking, okay? "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." God has revealed himself in Christ. Jesus said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." So the focus of this prayer is on this understanding of who God is, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he is the Father of glory. We talk a lot about glory. Glory is that radiance of God. It's that display of who God is. It's that outward reflection of his character. The Bible tells us that God dwells in inapproachable light. And when it says that he is the Father of glory, I don't think it's saying that he sired glory, that in some crazy way but he is the source of glory. He's the God of glory. In him all glory rests, and that glory emanates out from him, the scriptures tell us. Psalm 29, I was reading that early this morning. "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders." He is the God of glory. What was it Moses asked to see in Exodus chapter 33? He asked to see God's glory. That's what he wanted to see. What is it that Jesus reveals to us? "The Word became flesh," it says in John 1:14, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is the God of glory. His people want to see his glory. And Jesus reveals that glory. And church, glory is where we're headed. And I don't mean necessarily a place. It is that. But glory is who we will be. It is what we will be. 2 Corinthians 3, listen to this, starting in verse 16. And when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul has just talked about Moses. Remember the movie? Coming down off the mountain, glowing like a 60-watt light bulb. That veil that Moses had to wear over his face because the glory of the Lord was emanating out of him. That glory of the Lord that the disciples saw briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration, where it just busted out of Jesus and who he was on the inside came out for them to see from the outside. When the one who turns to the Lord, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, Paul says. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So glory is where we're headed. Glory is who we will one day, in perfect reflection of God, be. So Paul's prayer here, here's an application for you. We need to be real careful, church, that we don't come into God's presence like the self-checkout line at Walmart and just bust in there. He is glory. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the God whom Isaiah said, I have seen the Lord and I am undone. I'm a dead man. That's the reverence that we should have as we come into his presence. That power manifested that Peter saw when Jesus stilled the water and said, get away from me, Lord. I'm an unclean man. The reverence that we should have as we come into his presence to pray. But just the glory of the promise that we're aware of, yes, of his glory, of just how great he is. But that greatness and that glory has been displayed, Paul has just said, over and over and over, by the riches of his grace. That's, you want to see the glory of God? Look at the cross. You want to see the glory of God on display? As Jesus said, when his time had come, now his glory was going to be revealed on the cross of all places. The God who dwells in inapproachable light by his grace opens the eyes of our hearts, as we'll see, and lets us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. As he hangs on that cross, as he comes out of that tomb, as he ascends up into heaven, as he intercedes for us now, and as he promises to return, he is my God. He's the one to whom we pray. But notice what it is that Paul all of a sudden in verse 17, and we'll wrap it up here and we'll kind of touch on it again next week. But Paul's prayer of thanksgiving quickly turns into a prayer of petition. And I'm thankful that it does. Sometimes we get hung up on all the prayer acrostics, right? I mean, we pray according to a formula. And those are helpful. I mean, those are helpful. I mean, it's good to be reminded that my prayer list is not to be my food line shopping list. It's helpful to be reminded that prayer needs to begin with praise. That it needs to begin with an acknowledgement of who God is and of his glory and of his goodness. Even, you know, even the blessing at the dinner table ought to begin with a word of praise, I think. But it's okay if we just break right down into asking for something sometimes, because that's our heart. So we get all hung up in the patterns sometimes, and I think sometimes that's to our detriment in our praying. Oh, dang, I didn't start with the right letter. I'm in a, forget it, Lord, I'll see you tomorrow. Right? I didn't start with the P. That's the first letter in prayer. I'm supposed to start there. Paul, I'm thankful that this brother thanks God and then just ask. I'm thankful. Here's what he's praying. That the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, would give. That's what we need God to do, right? God, I just need you to give. And on one hand, I'm thinking, he's lavished his grace out on me. Who am I to ask God to continue to give? Well, I am his son. I put my faith in Jesus, his son. I've been adopted into his family. He has promised me an inheritance. He has promised me all the riches in Christ. He wants me to ask. He is glorified when I ask. And so Paul comes asking. Notice what he's asking for. That the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I don't think there's any greater prayer that you could pray for each other, for yourself, or for me, or for anyone that's in Christ, than to pray that I would know God. Know him more better. Jeremiah. Here's what the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Pray that. Lord, I want to know you more. As Jeremiah goes on, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. That's what Paul's just praised God for three times in the first part of this chapter. For his steadfast love that was set on us before the foundation of the world. For his justice that was poured out on Jesus and not on me. That in him I've been redeemed and bought out of slavery to sin and into him. That I stand in the righteousness of Christ, not in my own. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, said, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective. Something that catches our imagination. Something, he says, that lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling good can there be than to know God? The word know in the Old Testament is, and in the New Testament, describes not just a head knowledge. You can get head knowledge from God out of the Bible, and praise the Lord, we should. You can get head knowledge about Jesus from theological books. Praise the Lord, we should do that. But this is a know that goes deep, goes to the heart, goes to the very essence of who we are. Paul's going to pray in this passage when we see it next week that God would open the eyes of our hearts, that our hearts would be enlightened. That's not this thing pumping in my chest that's sending blood everywhere. That's who I am as a man. My personality, my emotions, my soul. And deep in my soul, is there anything I want more than to know God? Well, sometimes, yes, there would be. But in the Bible, this knowing is describes how Abraham knew his wife. It describes how Adam knew Eve. It's an intimacy. It's a deepest level of intimacy and experiential knowledge that we can know. And when we pray, when Paul prays that they would know God, he is describing what Jesus described, is he not? When Jesus said, this is eternal life in John 17, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Listen, guys, heaven is not something that happens when we check through Brooks and White. Eternal life is not length of days. It is that. But that's not the definition of eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. And it starts now. It starts now. Adam and Eve walked with God in an openness and an intimacy, and sin broke that. And Jesus restores that in part now, all the way in the end. So later on in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So as we pray for God to let us know him more, he points us to Jesus, the one who continually makes him known, the one who continues to pour out the love that God has for us. D.A. Carson said, what is the greatest need in the church today? What does Westwood need more than anything else under heaven? D.A. Carson said, the greatest need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. And Paul says this is a work of the Holy Spirit. I'm praying that God would give you the Spirit. And some versions don't have that S capitalized, but I believe it should be. It is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom, who is the Spirit who reveals and opens up our eyes so that we can see. In that same book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says there's three principles around this, and I'm not going to take time to develop these. I can't. But he says that knowing God first is a personal matter. Okay? It's you and Him. Knowing God is a personal matter. Knowing God, he says, is more than knowing about Him. It is a matter of being with Him as He opens up to you and being dealt with by Him as He takes knowledge of you. So it's a personal matter. He also says it's a matter of personal involvement. What he means by that is we don't lose sight of the fact that knowing God is an emotional relationship. It's not just intellectual. We learn to love God with all of our heart. All of our heart, all of our soul. And we rejoice that He wants to make Himself known. And then he says finally, and this is where I want to go, Packer says that knowing God is a matter of grace. We do not make friends with God, J.I. Packer says. God makes friends with us, bringing us to know Him by making His love known to us. And that's where this knowing God becomes a matter of grace. And it is what Paul prays for. And he prays that God would show us His grace by the Holy Spirit opening up to us the wisdom and revelation of God, the understanding of all that head knowledge, the understanding of all these words, the understanding of who God is in Christ. So, yeah, I think the S should be capitalized. The Holy Spirit works in us. He seals us. He guarantees our inheritance. He's the deposit that God puts in our lives that God is going to be faithful to finish what He started. And it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us. Jesus said that's what He would come to do. It is the Spirit who opens up our eyes, who brings these truths to mind. Knowing God is beyond our ability to go to class, right? Can't go to Southeastern and know God better. Now, you can't come to Sunday school and know God better just by being there. It is the work of the Spirit taking the Word of God that you learn in Sunday school, that you study, that you talk about in life group. That's this work, this revelation of God. We think about God opening Paul's eyes after he'd struck him blind on the road. This dramatic thing. No, that dramatic insight, that dramatic revelation of God just may be, oh, wow, I never saw that before. I never understood what that means that you're the Father of glory. I never really understood what it meant that God was the God of Jesus. You go, boom. That's amazing. I'm glad I'm so smart. No. I'm glad God is so gracious and good to open my eyes and let me use my brain for something besides stuff. God is gracious and good there. John Calvin said, till the Lord opens them, the eyes of the heart are blind. Until the Spirit has become our instructor, all that we know is folly and ignorance. Until the Spirit of God has made it known to us, by means of revelation, the knowledge of our divine calling exceeds the capacity of our own minds. John Calvin's just saying what Jesus was saying earlier. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. Because that's what the Spirit of God does. So the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is not some special second blessing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us to reveal the Father to us, to deepen our love for Jesus, and to deepen our dependency on Him. Application from this last point is just simply meditating and praying and thinking deeply on these words in this prayer. I mean, it's taking the knowledge of God that's up here and asking God through the work of His Spirit to blow my heart up with it, just to fill me with the reality of who He is. And that's a big request, but He's a big God, and that's what He wants to do in our lives. Just meditate on this. And then secondly, another word application is here is just, God, give me the eyes to see Your grace at work in other people's lives.
I got an email yesterday from Asia Harvest. I've shared before I'm on the board of directors of Asia Harvest. And I got this email yesterday, and I really didn't spend any time in it until early this morning. I normally don't even turn my phone on in the mornings before church. You know, maybe on the way I'll look at it. But this morning I opened that thing up, and I had this email from Asia Harvest about this partnership that we just started, where Asia Harvest has begun in the last couple of months to support 1,600 Indian widows in the country of India, to the tune of $15 a month. That doesn't seem like much to us, but Asia Harvest is supporting these hundreds of widows. Each of them are receiving $15 a month. And this email had their pictures in it, page after page after page, of these pictures of these widows. It said how old they were, when they were baptized, and where they go to church. Now, I didn't have the time to pray through. I couldn't pronounce them anyway. But I was just scrolling through those pictures, and this passage was in my mind as I did. God, I thank you. I thank you for your kindness in that these sisters have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and that other believers are loving on them now and caring for them. I thank you, God, for the evidences of your grace in India. Thank you, God, for the evidences of grace in My Life Matters, where a kid all of a sudden asks a spiritual question. Not because you're a great leader, you want to kill him, but because the Spirit of God is at work through His Word. That's how I thank God for the evidence of grace in your life. You don't agree with me on some stuff. You probably pulled for that other blue team last night. But you have trusted in the Lord Jesus. And I love you, and you love me. And if that's not a work of God, I don't know what is. Right? So, church, let's ask God to give us eyes of grace and faith that thank Him for those evidences of grace in other people's lives. Thank Him for that. Let's pray together. This morning, as we pray, as we sing in just a minute, I invite you to trust in Jesus if you never have. I invite you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is God incarnate. He came to this earth and lived in perfect fulfillment of God's law. He came to satisfy the wrath of God that sinners deserve. He came to die the death that you and I deserve because of our sin. And God was pleased to do this because He loved you. He loved you from before you were born. He loved you from before the foundation of the world. Turn to Jesus today. And church, let's just, as we sing and as we pray, first, Lord, restore to us the joy of your salvation. God, help our hearts delight in the glories of your saving grace. And that we have become obedient to the faith. Thank you, God, that you're stirring in our hearts and that we're making these decisions now that are more in line with your will. And thank you that when we don't make that decision right, God, you're faithful to forgive us when we confess. Church, let's worship Him this morning. Give Him thanks for His grace in our lives and in the lives of others. And Lord, we thank you that we can do that. In Jesus' name, amen.